Welcome to the SSPX podcast, delivering news, sermons, lectures, and the spoken word from across the English-speaking world. In this episode, we'll be talking with Father Paul Robinson in our series Questions for Father. Questions submitted by you on our website at sspx.org or through our Facebook page. In this episode, we will be discussing a little bit more in detail, a question that came from Father Robinson's book, The Realist Guide to Religion and Science, and that is, does the Church have an official position on geocentrism versus heliocentrism? That is, does the Earth revolve around the Sun or the Sun revolve around the Earth? This leads into a longer discussion about the role that the Church plays in scientific matters. Also, we'll discuss whether or not it is obligatory under pain of sin, or a simple custom for women to veil in church. And finally, we will discuss how you can ease your teen into using the internet and how to safeguard your teenager and your family in your home when the internet is present. Now, here's Father Robinson. Welcome to another edition of the SSPX podcast, where we speak with our priests of the Society of St. Pius X. In a series called Questions with Father, we are speaking again with Father Paul Robinson, professor of Holy Cross Seminary in Goulburn, Australia. And Father, we'll just dive right into a question. The first question that we had today was regarding your book. Someone who had read your book and wanted to ask a question on that. And that is, what specifically does the Catholic Church teach on cosmology? Cosmology being, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, cosmology being the study of the origin of the universe. And does the Catholic Church have an official position? That is, has the Catholic Church weighed in one way or the other on the model of the universe? There are two competing views, and there have been two competing views ever since Copernicus, Galileo, and even now till today. The two views being geocentric, that is, the Earth is the center of the universe and everything revolves around that, or the heliocentric, which is everything revolves around the Sun. I know for a time the Church did promote the theory of geocentric cosmology, everything revolving around the Earth, and after time did tend to agree more with the heliocentric model. So is that an official position of the Church, can we say? That's the question that I'll pose to you. And I'm sure you'll probably want to back up a little bit and give us some background information before we dive into that exact question.
So let me just say that there are really three aspects to this whole question. The one aspect is, I think the person who read the website is asking about, is the theological aspect. Is there something in Revelation, in other words, that says to us that geocentrism or heliocentrism is part of our faith, is connected to our faith, it's right. Revealed truth. Some people claim that the Bible, for instance, teaches that the whole universe revolves around the Earth is the center of the universe, and therefore, if we reject geocentrism, in fact, we reject something that's been taught to us by God, and therefore, we throw the faith out the window. So, as we all know, this question came up at a very difficult time for the Church, at the time of Galileo. It was a difficult time for the Church because it was maybe a century after the Protestant revolt. And the Protestants were portraying themselves as truly understanding Scripture, truly respecting Scripture, whereas they accused the Catholic Church of not being faithful to Scripture. And on the side of science, you had Galileo, who very much loved the Copernican theory of heliocentrism. And by the way, when Copernicus proposed this theory of heliocentrism, there were no censures from the Church. The Church had absolutely no problem with it. Copernicus dedicated his book on heliocentrism to Paul III, the Pope at the time, Paul III, and Paul III had no problem with the dedication. So, and even in the time of the Middle Ages, there were medieval thinkers such as Nicholas Oram and Jean Buridan who explored the possibility of heliocentrism and basically put forward arguments where it could be plausible. So the church never had any problem with that, never saw that as conflicting with revelation. So if we fast forward to the time of Galileo, as I say, Galileo was one of the first people to use a telescope. He was discovering things like the moons of Jupiter, that there were moons revolving around Jupiter, the phases of Venus, that if you look at Venus different times of the year, it has phases similar to the phases of the moon that we all observe. And he was using these things as arguments for heliocentrism. But the problem is that these arguments are not conclusive. I mean, they give us a certain evidence that it seems like perhaps the whole planetary system has the sun at the center and everything's revolving around the sun, but it's not conclusive evidence. Another problem that Galileo had was that he was proposing other evidence that was manifestly false in support of heliocentrism, such as the tides. He says, he claimed that the tides were being caused by the revolution of the earth. And the Jesuits at the time, they knew that was just nonsense. They were actually being caused by the pull of the moon. Mm-hmm. So because Galileo was such a big fan of heliocentrism, he thought he had proof for it. What he was trying to do was to force the church to officially, in her capacity as interpreter of Scripture, to change her official interpretation of Scripture and basically get behind Galileo in promoting heliocentric theory. And it was just the wrong time for the church to be doing anything like that, for the church to be saying, well, we're going to change the standard interpretation of these biblical passages. The church was certainly willing to change the interpretation because of the fact that geocentrism, heliocentrism have nothing to do with our faith. So in these questions, it really concerns science and have no direct connection to the faith. The church has a certain sort of standoff attitude as to what the Bible wants to say. The church knows what the Bible wants to say with regards to truths of the faith. With regards to scientific issues, as I say, there's room for, over time, understanding more deeply what the Bible means. So this was clarified by Leo XIII in his encyclical Providentissimus Deus in the late 1800s. He said, look, in those things that concern the faith, you must follow the fathers. But if the fathers proposed physical theories on the basis of the Bible, no Catholic is to see them as authoritative in those areas.
So they're basically not – the church is not going to be infallible on stating that the earth revolves around the sun or the sun revolves around the earth. It's simply a matter that they will defer the matter to scientists. Similar to how we had our first conversation and then we were asking about – I was asking you about mental illness and you said there are oftentimes that – the priests need to leave some of those things to the experts on those things. It can't always be done by the priests. Is that basically the case?
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I'm trying to say is that for the church, this is not a theological question. This is not a question of us having to profess geocentrism in order to save the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The church would say that the Bible is not teaching geocentrism, and it's not teaching heliocentrism. The Bible is not a science book. It's not to be read as a textbook of physics. And so in those questions, we simply say that there's no involvement of the faith in professing either geocentrism or heliocentrism, and so the question really falls to science. But the problem at that time, well, there's a letter from St. Robert Bellarmine to Galileo, and he tells Galileo, he's like, look, if you go back and do more science and you provide us more conclusive proof, then we are willing to say that the Bible is not teaching geocentrism. But you don't have conclusive proof yet. So you need to get that conclusive proof. So that showed the willingness of the church to be flexible in the interpretation of Scripture. But Galileo was not satisfied with that. He was told not to stop teaching theology and just to go back and continue to do science. He was not satisfied with that. He disobeyed the injunctions, and the church eventually stepped in and forbade him from teaching heliocentrism. And this was seen in later centuries by the Protestants as the absolute proof that the church is against all science, that the church is anti-intellectual, and so on and so forth. But in fact, in 1820 and 1822, the Holy Office came out with a few decrees explicitly stating that Catholics could hold to the heliocentric theory if they wished, and that no one was to forbid the writing of books on heliocentrism. That if a Catholic writer wanted an imprimatur, for instance, on a book that he was writing, and he proposed heliocentrism in his book, no one could refuse that imprimatur on the basis that it taught heliocentrism. So the church ended up clarifying that decree against Galileo that was issued in 1633 by saying that no, Catholics are free on this issue. It's not a theological issue.
So what the church was essentially saying is, Galileo, calm down. You're stating what is a fact or a theory, a scientific theory, which is provable by facts or substantiated by facts. You're running around saying that this is a theory and a fact, when what you're stating is really a hypothesis. Calm down. Just state that it is a hypothesis, because you don't have the information necessary. That's what they were saying to him.
That's effectively what they're saying to him. They're saying to him, look, it's not prudent right now for us to basically get behind you and promote heliocentrism as the Catholic Church. He wanted, think of the institution of the Catholic Church,
right,
being behind you in your scientific theories. I mean, that would have provided immense clout to you. That's
sure.
The sort of ambition Galileo had. But the church said, no, this is not prudent on two counts. One thing, the science is not solid yet. You don't have sufficient scientific evidence yet to definitively prove this heliocentrism. And then secondly, it's not the right environment right now. I mean, with the Protestants claiming that we have no respect for Scripture, they would use this against us because they don't treat Scripture properly. They don't have this proper balance between, we may say, the scientific sense of Scripture and the theological sense of Scripture. And so they would try to claim that we were against Scripture and we were not respecting Scripture.
Got it. So there is really no official stance of the church on this, but basically the church says, we support this. We're not going to stand in the way of science stating that this is a possibility, to go back a few hundred years and now to what we can observe via the space shuttle and the space station. This is now a fact. The church is not going to stand in the way of science proclaiming that as a truth.
No, not at all. And the church, we may say, knows her mission. Her mission is a supernatural mission. She's being confided the truths of the deposit of the faith by our Lord Jesus Christ. These are supernatural truths, and she is entrusted with handing on those truths faithfully from age to age until the end of time.
Right.
And if there are any natural truths that are connected to supernatural truths, then obviously she has to defend those natural truths. For instance, I mean, we have to hold the historical truth of our Lord's resurrection. I mean, if we deny the historical truth of our Lord's resurrection, then the whole faith falls apart. But there's no direct connection or even indirect connection between so with theories of the centrality of the earth or the centrality of the sun to our faith. So because there's no direct bearing on the faith in these questions, the church leaves her children freedom in those questions. And I would say the same thing is true of the Big Bang Theory. It's exactly the same thing with the interpretation of Genesis 1. There are certain things in Genesis 1 that we must believe are historical, that have a direct connection to the faith. But as far as the age of the universe or the development of the universe, that has no bearing on supernatural truths. And so the church says this is a scientific question. It's not a theological question. Whatever science finds will never conflict with our faith. And we're happy to allow freedom to Catholics in those areas.
Very interesting. You always hear, I know I did going through college and going through work, when someone talks about Galileo and the Catholic Church, it's always the negative aspects of it. And if you just peel back the onion a little bit, you can see that's just not true. I mean, wasn't it Bishop Sheen who said if people were help me out with the quote? He said he said
of all the people that hate the church, 95% hate what they think is the church and what's not actually the church, and only 5% actually know what the church is and hate the church.
Right. Thanks for the help with that one. That's very similar to what your mission was with The Realist Guide to Religion and Science, the book that you wrote, trying to state there is no conflict here. There is a peaceful coexistence, if you will, among religion and science, and that's not something that Catholics should be afraid of and take on that Protestant mindset.
Absolutely. And in the end, whatever science is going to find will tend to the glory of God. I mean, the church has nothing to fear from the truth, says St. Pius X. So we really have nothing to fear with science finding things and being contradictory to the Bible. The science will never find anything that's contradictory to the Bible. So as Catholics, we're free to embrace whatever science finds. I don't know how much time we have, but I think it's it might be useful to our listeners for me to speak a little bit about the scientific evidence that eventually came in that seemed conclusive with regards to heliocentrism.
Sure.
And, well, because I think the scientific question is important as well. There are some people that are called the neo-geocentrists who make a double claim. On the one side, they claim that geocentrism is a theological issue, that unless human beings are at the center of the universe, that will show that they are effectively just the result of chance processes, that they're not the highest thing in the cosmos, things like that. This is basically, these neo-geocentrists are adopting what I would call the pop theology of the scientific community. You might have heard the language of people speaking about the so-called Copernican Revolution.
Mm-hmm.
And this is language that the scientists use to say that when Copernicus proposed the heliocentric theory, what it did was displace man from the center of the universe. And once man has been displaced from the center of the universe, that shows us that we are not the product of a loving God, and that we're not significant in the end. We're not very significant. We're just the result of chance processes. And I criticize this in my book. I say this is just ridiculous to say that because we're not at the center of the universe, therefore we're irrelevant. You know, I say it's like saying that the people who live on the equator are much more significant than the people who live on the Antipodes. You know, like I'm here in Australia and I feel an inferiority complex because I'm at the corner of the globe, you know,
right.
Whereas those people on the equator, I have so much respect for them because they're at the center. You know, your location does not determine your importance. That's so obvious. So these neo-geocentrists, they feel like they have to hold on to geocentrism in order to save the significance of man. Whereas we know as Catholics, our significance comes from the fact that we are created in the image of God. We have an immortal soul. We have the power of rationality. These are the things that make us significant. These are the things, the endowments that God has given us that places us above the rest of the material creation. But I got on a little bit of a tangent there, but I just wanted to show you the perspective of these neo-geocentrists. But on the scientific side, there's something that I mentioned in my book in chapter 7 that really provided conclusive evidence for geocentrism. The evidence did not come in until the 1800s. So this was 200 years after Galileo. And it goes something like this. If you imagine yourself standing about 10 feet away from a stop sign, and you first close your right eye and you look at the stop sign, and then you close your left eye and look at the stop sign, what you will notice is the stop sign moves a little bit. It shifts in its position, you know, and that's because of the distance between your eyes. If you're looking at the stop sign from a different angle, and so the stop sign will appear to be in a different position, depending on whether you're looking at with just the left eye or with just the right eye. So what we realize is the same thing would be true if we're looking at stars from the Earth. If the heliocentrism theory is true and the Earth is revolving around the Sun, then the location of the Earth in January will be very different from the location of the Earth in June. You know, if you take them 6 months apart, because the distance between the Earth and the Sun is 150 million kilometers. So the distance between the Earth's position in January and the Earth's position in July would be effectively 300 million kilometers. And if I'm looking at a star in January, that would be like looking at the star with my left eye, but not my right eye. And then looking at the star in July, it would be looking at it with the right eye, not the left eye. So we would expect the star to shift a little bit, just like the stop sign shifts when I look at it with different eyes. And that phenomenon is called stellar parallax. And at the time of Galileo, they were telling Galileo, look, if your theory is true, we should expect the stars to shift. We should expect there to be a stellar parallax. And they looked at all the stars, and they didn't see this shift. They looked at all the stars in January. They looked at all the stars in July, and there was no shift. Well, the problem was the telescopes at the time were not sufficiently precise. So the distance to the stars is very great. So it wouldn't be like looking at a stop sign from 10 feet away. It'd be more like looking at a stop sign from a mile away, you know, with your left eye and your right eye, because the stars are so far away. So in the 1800s, the telescopes became sufficiently precise, and they started to be able to detect this shift of the stars. So in other words, these stars are shifting just a little bit in their position in the sky on the basis of the revolution of the Earth around the Sun. And our telescopes are sufficiently precise now that any stars that are 500 light years away or less, we can detect this little bit of shift on the basis of where the Earth is with respect to the Sun. And I think this is very compelling evidence that is, in fact, what is happening. The Earth is going around the Sun. And that's why these stars are shifting. If we want to explain it in a geocentric system, why these stars would be shifting just that little bit on the basis of our solar year, it would be very hard to explain. I mean, these neo-geocentrists try to come up with theories to explain it, but they're very convoluted and I think ridiculous. So
that's very interesting.
That's the scientific evidence. Yeah. And I would just recommend to our listeners that if they're interested in these questions, and perhaps if they find themselves a little bit attracted to the arguments of the neo-geocentrists, there is a traditional Catholic who runs a website called geocentrismdebunked.org. It's run by a man named David Palm. And he's got some really excellent information up there to indicate why the scientific evidence behind geocentrism is not solid. It's not solid science at all. And also the teaching of the church, that the church does not teach geocentrism. This is not a dogma of the church. It's not something that Catholics have to believe.
That's again, putting things in their proper place. That's what we have to do as Catholics in our daily life, and what Holy Mother Church is trying to do with these broader questions, and trying to dive into the nitty-gritty is just not the place. And like you said with Galileo, there's definitely times when it's not prudent to do, even if it's not ordinarily the place for it. So that's fascinating. Thank you for tying that all together. And I wanted to mention that you do have a website for the book as well, therealistguide.com. And you post questions that viewers have on the book and on some of these scientific topics, and you answer them relatively regularly on the website. Is that correct?
That's correct, Andrew. If anybody has any questions, they can go on the website, just fill out the contact us form and submit a question. And I try to answer in a short time, you know, if they have any questions about the book or what have you.
Fantastic. And for those readers here in the U.S., that is also available for sale now on angeluspress.org. And it's a fascinating read. So thank you again for doing the work. It seems like we bring up the book all the time, but there are so many topics, questions on science and religion and the interplay between the two that, well, it's relevant for a lot of things.
Well, in the end, Andrew, the book talks about just about everything. So that's why it's always going to come up, I think, because it seems to connect to just about every topic.
Fair enough. Well, moving from the scientific world to more of a cultural world, a Catholic cultural world to be specific, received a question on veiling, so women being veiled, wearing chapel veils in churches. The question was, is the obligation for women to veil in church binding under pain of sin, or is it merely an act of courtesy? Maybe taking a step back from that first, if you'd give a quick reason or definition. I know I hear this a lot. You know, why do you make the women wear veils? That's maybe a quick one to kind of dive into before we answer this specific question about whether or not it's a binding obligation or whether it's a courtesy or a cultural item.
Well, really, Andrew, the custom of women being veiled and men having their heads uncovered at Mass goes all the way back to St. Paul, because there's a passage in Corinthians where he speaks about the need for the women to cover their heads and for the men not to cover their heads. So when we observe this custom, we're really respecting the institution of the apostles themselves. And so it's been a tradition that goes all the way back to the beginning. And because we are traditional Catholics, we want to maintain these traditions. We would lose something that pertains to our faith and a very important symbolism for those who are attending Mass if we got rid of this custom. Now, this custom was so important that it was incorporated in the 1917 Code of Canon Law. Canon 1262, paragraph 2, said that women must be veiled at Mass and men must have their heads uncovered. So this custom, as I say, was extremely important. It's one of these facts of church history, one of these sort of even amusing facts, but at the same time sobering facts, that Pope Zachary in the 700s, he laid down an excommunication for priests who would have their heads covered at Mass. So
wow.
It was so important for the men to have their heads uncovered that he said any priests or deacons or bishops who were at Mass and had their heads covered would suffer the penalty of excommunication. So when the new Code of Canon Law came out, the 1983 Code of Canon Law, we know that the post-conciliar mind does not have any respect for tradition. The new Mass is a perfect example. Just sort of do surgery on the Mass according to some decisions of an intellectual board that has no respect for everything that the Church has done in the past. Well, with that sort of mentality, that canon, 1262, was removed from the 1983 Code of Canon Law. And so it's no longer strictly binding under pain of sin that a woman have her head veiled and a man not have a hat on or what have you. But I would say that it still can be sinful not to wear the veil for a woman, not to wear the veil for other reasons. For instance, if it's the code of the local chapel, the local chapel has a notice up saying women should have their heads veiled, and the woman says, I don't care what this says, I'm not going to wear a veil anyway out of pride. Or it could be a question of vanity. The woman has really nice hair and she wants to show off her hair, so she doesn't wear a veil. Or it could be a question of uncharitableness, just out of respect for the custom of the chapel, not wanting to sort of stand out and cause problems for others. Others might feel uncomfortable if a woman is there not wearing a veil while the rest are wearing veils, and the woman just says, I don't care what other people think. I'm just going to do my thing, and instead of trying to blend in, so I'm not going to wear a veil. So it could be sinful in those regards. But as I say, the main motive for the women wearing the veil should be the fact that this is a tradition of the church that goes back to the time of the apostles themselves.
Very interesting. Now, this is our listeners can probably understand that I send these questions to Father ahead of time, and Father, you have a chance to think it over and prepare a little bit for the questions. As we're talking here, though, there was a question that I had, and I'm kind of springing it on you here, and that is,
okay,
the processions or rosaries or outdoor benediction or things like that. There's, in our parish here, there seems to be some confusion. You know, we have the Pilgrim Virgin statue here, for instance, and we did a procession around the church. That's a liturgical function, but it has nothing to do with the Mass. It had nothing to do with the Blessed Sacrament. We had Corpus Christi processions. So during processions and liturgical functions outside of the church, and I know this is a really technical question, but, you know, I see some women veiled. I see some women not. Is there a custom? Again, it's not obligatory, like you said, under the 1983 code anymore for Catholics. But is there a custom that you would recommend? Is there a line of demarcation there for when to and when not to veil for things outside of Mass in a church?
Well, I would think that the processions of the Blessed Sacrament or the statue would be considered to be like an extension of the liturgy. And part of the reason for the women wearing the veil is so that they not draw attention to themselves, and so there can be sufficient focus on the liturgical activities. So insofar as what is taking place there is a sacred act, it is a quasi-liturgical act, I would think that it would be good for the women to wear a veil on those occasions as well.
Again, following the spirit of the law there, really more than the letter of the law.
Absolutely.
Okay, very good. Well, thanks for that clarification. So moving on to a third question, since we have a little more time today. This is, like with a lot of our questions, we could spend a whole hour or two talking about it. Again, we don't have that much time, so we'll dive into as much as we can, and that is the topic of underage, so high school, middle school, young children using technology. So the first question on this, kind of going in reverse order in age, is, and we have a few questions about this, so the first one would be, parents who have high school-aged children, in our schools, the children have young adults, junior, seniors, you know, through freshmen have sometimes the need to write reports on a computer and so forth. And when they are going out into the world or going to college, they're going to have need to use computers because everything at university is done on email and online these days. So it kind of gives them an idea of how to work a computer, which is a skill. That said, is there a way that guidelines for parents with high school age children to allow them to kind of dive into the world of using a computer and technology safely without endangering their spirituality, without endangering their innocence that they would still have at that age?
Yes, I think that there's definitely a balance to be kept here. And there's a danger for either extreme, either for totally forbidding the use of the computer or the use of the internet, or on the other hand, just allowing teenagers to use the internet, giving them a carte blanche to use it wherever, whenever they want, or giving them their own personal devices where they're always on the internet in their room. So I think there's a balance between those two extremes. And I think this sort of goes back to the discussion that we had last time about general principles for the rearing of teenagers, the exercise of the graduated authority, how the parents have to communicate to their teenagers the ability to live as an adult, to help them mature in such a way that they can be responsible over their own lives in the same way that the parents are responsible over their own lives. So when it comes to technology, I think an important principle we have to understand is that the more freedom that technology gives us, the more virtue we have to use it responsibly. So technology has provided us the ability to do many things instantaneously that before we would have to take many steps to accomplish. And that's why it makes it so powerful and at the same time so dangerous. Because someone can corrupt themselves very quickly on the internet, whereas before it would take them a much longer time to corrupt themselves, for instance. So I think what parents must try to do is help their children develop what I would call develop a proper relationship towards technology. And if I can just give an example, Andrew,
please,
of that, and just it's sort of a parallel case, and that's the question of alcohol. So if, for instance, the parents deal with their children and they don't let them drink any alcohol while they're at home, mm-hmm. and then the children go off into the world, the children have no experience of alcohol, and they don't know what it's like to drink alcohol, and chances are their first contact with it will be in the context of their socialization with their peers, who may or may not have a proper balance in their attitude towards alcohol. So they won't know the difference between beer, between wine, between hard liquor, and their friends will just be giving them alcohol for the first time. So chances are that disasters will happen, and that will be the first contact with it with alcohol, an abusive contact. And from that point, it will take a lot of effort for them to correct or form the proper habits with respect to alcohol. Whereas if you have parents who slowly introduce children to the drinking of alcohol and help them understand the different types of alcohol, help them set principles that we only drink alcohol in a social setting, we don't drink it by ourselves, that we drink it up to this point, and this is what it feels like. If you start to feel the effects a little bit, that's the stopping point, that sort of thing. You can expect, since the parents are actively communicating to the children this relationship towards alcohol, the proper use of something that can be dangerous, but when it's used within the proper boundaries, is good and wholesome. When that happens, you can expect that the children throughout their life will maintain those good habits. And I think it's the same thing with the technology. The teenagers need to start off by using the computer in the home, perhaps in a public room. They need to learn how to, for instance, use a search engine, do some proper research, use the internet as a research tool. And slowly but surely, they develop the habit of using the computer. Perhaps the parents guide them in using the computer also for some recreational things, some sort of moderated recreational things. And also the parents give them a certain time frame and say, you're only going to use the internet from this time to this time, and outside of that time, you can't use it. So this learning of self-discipline, that when I'm on the internet, I don't just get carried away and use it indefinitely, but I use it only for a certain time, and then I say, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to do something else. those sorts of habits, if they're not formed during the teenager's time at home, chances are they will not be formed ever. But if the parents give them, as I say, this relationship towards technology, this healthy relationship towards technology, we may expect that the teenagers will carry that relationship for the rest of their life.
Very interesting, and again, it all ties together to basic common sense, but setting up those guidelines from the very beginning in as much as you can. I went to the opening of a school year conference given by one of our priests, and he went so far as to say that if you have a teenager and you are giving them unfettered access to the internet, and they have a computer in their room with internet access, that is a, or could very well be, again, not to try to make blanket statements here, a mortally sinful act on the part of the parents allowing that to happen, because they're just not ready for that type of access.
I totally agree. I mean, I would say that is grave negligence. So I wrote an article in July of 2009 about the use of social media by teenagers. And what I was trying to do in this article, really, if anybody knows that I've written anything, they know that I've written this article. This is the most famous article I've ever written, out of many, many articles. But what I wanted to do is wake the parents up, because sometimes the parents are extremely naive about what is out there on the internet, and for them to see how damaging it can be. So I would encourage the parents to not sort of oversimplify things by either giving their children unfettered access to technology or just totally cutting off the technology. So the way that fathers and mothers are supposed to work, and we as priests are supposed to work, we're supposed to work with our children and guide them, be with them in the use of these things, sort of introduce them into these adult things, show them how they're used, whereas just leaving them to their own devices, no pun intended.
Nice.
is a disaster. It's easily quite a disaster.
And beyond that, and just to briefly touch on it, the whole social aspect of it, the psychological aspect of being on these social media accounts. I know that many parents have a guideline for their children, even 16, 17, 18 year olds. You may not be on Facebook, you may not be on Twitter, you know, Pinterest, Instagram, those kinds of things. Not because they're necessarily unsafe, although they definitely can be, but because of the impact that it has on the forming mind's psyche. And you mentioned this in the article that you wrote. Let me look at the title again real quick. It slipped my mind. I'm sorry, but what was it? Oh, Facebook, MySpace, and Twitter. Oh my! And that's available on angelusonline.org. If you just go down to the archives and go down to 2009, it's the July issue there. You mentioned this in the article, but it creates this. And again, this was written almost 9 years ago, but the truths are there. Instagram hadn't been developed yet, for instance, and you talked a lot about MySpace, which is dead now. But whatever, side point.
Yeah.
The point is, though, is that they, if you have these accounts, you're constantly living your life in this account or on Facebook or on Instagram, and you're posting things so that people will give you accolades, or they'll like it, or they'll love it, or they'll share it, and it's constantly looking for that positive reinforcement, that kind of, ooh, someone likes me, instead of living in real life. So there's that aspect of always looking for that affirmation and always looking for that kind of, I guess you could say, prideful, look at me, look at what I'm doing. And there's also the danger of living in a virtual world and not experiencing true friendships, real friendships. Obviously, there's a place for Facebook. There's a place for Instagram to connect with people and share with people. It's a very good tool. But in these younger minds, they're just, again, not equipped to handle some of this, you know, really new world of living.
Absolutely. I mean, I think teenagers must not become slaves to the wrong sort of love. So the sort of affirmation and quote-unquote love and friendship that they receive on Facebook is a very, very superficial sort of love. it fosters their self-love, it fosters their fallen tendencies. And if they become addicted to that, they effectively will become slaves. And they will become alienated from their own family. So they need to receive the love from the people, the real people around them, and enjoy, as we mentioned last time, enjoy being with their family, just love the family setting. And if they're spending hours on Facebook, then something has seriously gone wrong in the parenting in their home. I think there would be some serious negligence there on the part of the parents.
Absolutely. And on a side note, I'm not a technological expert, but I do have some resources available if you're listening and you're a parent and all of this is really Greek to you and going, yeah, that's great, but I don't know how to set up any kind of tools or anything like that on the computer. There are services out there. There's Safe Eyes, there's Net Nanny, there's ways to set up timers on your computer, that sort of thing. We don't have the time to go into all those details, and this really isn't the place for it now. But if anyone has questions on that, again, I'm not an expert, but I can possibly help people go down a path to, you know, finding out more information. You're welcome to send me an email directly at info@sspx.org, and I can help to answer some questions. I know, for instance, NetNanny is a great solution, but it ends up slowing down your computer terribly. So if you have, say, a homeschooler who's working on items online, which is sometimes necessary in this day and age, they may not be able to get the work done if they have NetNanny. So there's drawbacks to a lot of these things, but if anyone has questions, I'd be happy to answer some of them so that you can kind of help get your teenager up and going on the internet.
I'm glad you mentioned those things, Andrew, because those are important tools, and it also indicates, I would say, a proper balance in the parenting, because you want to leave the teenagers to use the internet. You want to give them a certain freedom. Okay, you have the internet in the public place, so you just let them go. You don't have to stand over their shoulder. But you do want to have a means for going back and checking periodically, perhaps looking at the history on the internet browser or use something like NetNanny and say, okay, has he been using, he or she been using the internet responsibly? I think that's a good indication of a proper balance. Leave them their space to use the internet, but then make sure you have some way to monitor how it's been used.
And there are even services for adults, you know, for those of us who spend time online. Again, if you're in front of a computer all the time, there's things that pop up, there's temptations that pop up, and it happens. There are services, I believe it's called Covenant Eyes. But again, I can look into that as well. But what it does is basically you find a trusted friend. And what it does is at the end of every day or every week, it sends a full history, a full log of everything you've done online to that friend. Now, obviously, your friend is not going to every day look and see what Andrew's been doing online or what Father Robinson's been doing online. But it's that, you know, having accountability for your actions when you may be alone in front of a computer, knowing, well, huh, you know, my friend's going to see all this. Oh, I better not. It's just one more step to kind of insulate it and help yourself. So there are good tools out there that people can use that can make an experience online or working online safer for the soul.
Absolutely. And I have definitely recommended those things to many souls over the course of my priesthood.
Very good. Well, Father, thank you. We've covered a few great topics today. I appreciate your time as always. And if you want to get in touch with Father Robinson again, therealistguide.com. You can submit questions if you have questions on any kind of a scientific nature or the relationship between religion and science. You can get in contact with Father there. And again, I'll make myself available, info@sspx.org, if you have questions on a technical nature for setting up filters or any of that kind of stuff for your children online. Again, we're all working together to try and help each other get to heaven, and that's what the mystical body of Christ is for.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, Father, thanks again for your time. We will be, like we had in our last podcast, we had Dr. Brian McCall. So we are also going to be talking in the future, I believe, with Father Frank Kurtz, who is the prior of Dickinson, Texas. So he's next on our list of people to chat with. So thank you, Father. We'll be coming back to you again in the future. And again, if anyone has any questions that they would like answered on this or any of our other podcasts, questions with Father is what we're calling it, you're welcome to send me an email directly at the email address, info@sspx.org, or fill out a contact form on the website, sspx.org, or you can send a message on the Facebook page. Yes, the SSPX has a Facebook page. It can be used for good things. Well, Father, thanks again for your time, and I hope you have a wonderful weekend and a good week with your seminarians.
Thank you for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast so that more people can hear the beauty and truth of traditional Catholicism. For more news, resources, and updates, you can visit the U.S. District website at sspx.org or the English news website of the Society at fsspx.news.